to be examining some statements in the last part of Hebrews, of that epistle. I want to focus our attention upon chapter 12, verse 22, sort of get our minds in the groove and working together here. Hebrews 12, 22, he writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, we're going to come back to that verse in a few minutes, but I want to give this a context. The book of Hebrews was written late, that is, one of the last books of the New Testament to be written, probably to Asia Minor. It was written, as the title of the book suggests, to Jews, to Christian Jews. It's writing to those who were at the end of the first generation who were wearing thin. I'll tell you, it is easy to wear thin being a Christian. In fact, most wear thin and give out. Do you know that it is simply a statistic that most Christians quit? You can take any church that's been in existence for 30 or 40 years, and you will find, if you look at a membership list, more inactive members than there are active. Most quit. And these Jewish Christians were quitting. And putting it very simply, the book of Hebrews were written to these Jewish Christians who had been Christians for about 35 to 40 years now, and who were bailing out. And they were being encouraged to bail out by the Jewish community. And the book of Hebrews was written to answer the arguments that were being given by the Jewish community in general to these Jewish Christians, telling them why they ought to bail out, quit on the gospel, go back to Moses. You got that? Let me say it again. Make sure you know what's going on. The book of Hebrews was written to answer these arguments that were being given by the Jewish community in general to these Jewish Christians, telling these Jewish Christians why they ought to quit. Now, it would make several sermons, but you're only going to get one. Probably. And the theme word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. Very simple. The word better. And in fact, it would be a very interesting study for you sometimes in your Bible reading. Just go through the book of Hebrews with a red pen, and every time you see the word better, circle it. Or the idea of better. The word. Now, you see, what Paul, the author of Hebrews most likely, or either Paul himself or one of the young men who travel with Paul, what they say is that they're saying to these Christians that you ought not to quit because what you have in Christ is better than what you have under the old covenant, under Moses. Now, he starts out in Hebrews, first part of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 says, he gives a warning, and picks up the warning in verse 10. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then he goes on from there. And that's what these Jewish Christians were doing, many of them. Neglecting, abandoning is the good word, the salvation which is in Christ. And he starts out in the first part, he says, into the second chapter, that there's a, remember the word better? That we ought not to quit on Christ and go back to Moses and the temple in Jerusalem. Because there is a better revelation. The old revelation came by angels. The new revelation is through the Son. The Son is higher than angels. Into chapter 3, there's a better priesthood. And we can just read through this. There's a better rest, a better Sabbath. Into chapter 4, 5 and 6. And we read get into chapter 7 and 8. There's a better sacrifice. There's a better tabernacle. There's a better covenant. The old one was the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so the covenant in the blood of Jesus is a better covenant. Now we get to the last part, and he says, there's a better city. And that's what I want to talk about in the time we have together this morning. A better city. And there's I have a purpose for this. While most of us are probably not Jews, and none of us certainly are suffering from what they were suffering from directly, the lesson that we learn from studying what Paul writes to them is very valuable to us because it has to do with what I've already brought up, and that is sticking with it. Now, it's not just Christians who quit. Preachers quit. You know what the average length of ministry, I don't mean ministry in one church, but I mean staying in the ministry is for Bible college graduates, this is all churches across the country, less than 8 years. And that includes it. That is averaging in those who spend 50 and 60 years in the ministry. 8 years. Most of the fellows I graduated with aren't preaching anymore. They quit. And so it's not just, you know, Christians in general. And we live in an I quit generation. We get kids at school who really want to become involved in Bible college and do the work, but things get rough and quit. Why? Well, you know, if it doesn't, if it gets too tough, I'm quitting. And quitting is easier. Well, I hope you don't quit. I hope I don't quit. And so I need this just as much as you do. I need to go back and restudy. It's one of the reasons I preach on this text or teach on this. I don't have any sermons. I just have lessons. And I teach on this every so often because I need it so much. So if you don't need this, why, let me suffer with me because I need it. Because I might quit. Now, a better city. You see, they were saying, the enemies of the church who were the Jews in general, were saying to these Jewish Christians, they were saying a number of things. One of the arguments they were given, I'll just sort of, this is a part of the general introductory work, they were saying, well, look how much trouble you've had. In Hebrews 10, he says, this is the immediate occasion, 10:32, Paul writes, but remember the former days, when you first became a Christian, you see, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And boy, they had a rough time of it in the early days. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You either got it directly or indirectly. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Wow! They just came and took your property away. And you said, well, if it's for Jesus, it's worth it. Would you do that? Well, they did. And lost everything to become a Christian. He said, back then, you did it joyfully. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, an eternal one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That's what it's about. Don't throw it away. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In the earlier part of chapter 10, he gives another warning about what's going to happen of those who reject the gospel and go back to the law of Moses. For instance, glance at verse 28 of chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Well, he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the spirit of grace and gone back to the spirit of law, you see. And he goes on to talk about there's nothing remained but judgment, and he gets down to verse 32 and 31, he says, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You quit on Christ, he says, and you're lost. You can't insult the spirit of grace and count the blood of the covenant of Jesus an unclean thing. Say, I don't want it anymore. Now, that's what you're doing when you quit on Christ. You're spitting on the cross. Now, those who were trying to win Christians out of the church, back to the law of Moses, were saying, well, you've abandoned the old paths, you've abandoned the fathers, you've abandoned Jerusalem, you've abandoned the patriarchs. And that's what 11, 12, and 13 are about, very briefly. What they were saying is, well, when you became a Christian, you left Abraham and Moses and Jerusalem and all those things to which we have tied our hearts as a people for centuries. Now, when he says they got a better city, then we need to understand, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, the city, the concept, the city was not just a place, it was an idea, some cities, and that cities represented ideas, and cities became that to which a man would tie his heart. For instance, Paul said, I'm a man of Tarsus. Often, you notice how many times in the New Testament a man is identified by the city he's from? Simon of Cyrene, Saul of Tarsus, and many other examples. And major cities represented ideas. That's why, for instance, Babylon, which was the old enemy of the people of God, Babylon came to represent the idea of being an enemy of God. Therefore, in Peter's epistles and in the book of Revelation, Rome is called Babylon. I'm writing from Babylon. Not really Babylon, but you see, I'm writing from that great city, which is a dreadful enemy of the people of God and the kingdom of God. Jerusalem represented all that the Jews had tied their hearts to for centuries, and by the way, still does. Every time I'm in Jerusalem, I can just feel it. And I think very interesting, coincidental, so much that Brother Felton was going to talk about the work in Jerusalem. But the prophet said that the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem. And in his resurrection appearances, Jesus said, you're going to do this and you're going to see this, the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem. And the enemies of these Jewish Christians, the unbelieving Jews, were saying, when you became a Christian, you left Jerusalem. Now, not physically. He's writing, the ones who read this were in Asia Minor. Most of them never even saw the place. But you see, even though most Jews did not live in Jerusalem and never saw the place, once a year they would send their money to the city. And they always faced the city. And since the first century, the Passover, as the rabbis developed it, always added the words, next year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem as an idea. Jerusalem as that city to a man could tie his heart to, even if he never saw it. Why? Because it represented Moses and Abraham and David and the Messianic promise. And they said, and so the Jewish Christians were being told by their kindred, when you became a Christian and became a part of the church, you left Jerusalem. You got that? Not the place, the idea. And so he writes in chapter 11, look at 11, verse 16. He says, the patriarchs sought, now listen to me, what you have. What were the enemies of the church saying? Well, when you became a Christian, you left the patriarchs. You left the fathers. And so Hebrews 11, he mentions some of the patriarchs. He mentions Abel, verse 4, Enoch, verse 5, Noah, verse 7, Abraham, verse 8, and Sarah, verse 11. He focuses in on these and he says, these people, verse 15, and indeed if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What city has he prepared for them? Well, he answers that. We're going to see that in just a minute. But whereas the enemies of the church were saying, come back to Abraham, the Hebrew writer is saying, in effect, oh, but by leaving the church, you're not going back to Abraham. If you went back and asked him, he'd say, keep going on. Why? Because what you have is the thing I could only dream of. It says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and so forth. Why? Because he had been promised a city. And he looked for this, and God has prepared that city for them. Which city is it? Well, glance over to the text which I read as my sermon text this morning, chapter 12. We're just sort of skipping through this discussion, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. What is this city? The heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22. The myriads of angels. What is it? To the general assembly and what? Church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What he's saying is that those who would woo the Jewish Christians out of the church, Paul says, now look, you ask the prophet and Abraham, they would say, look, you have it. Don't come back to us. We were looking forward to you. Don't come back to what we had. All we had was the promise. We were looking forward to what you have, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that God has prepared for them, back in verse 11, which is the church. So don't leave the church to go back to Jerusalem. Because the city and the physical city and the ideas connected with it and the emotional attachment, that's not the ultimate promise. By the way, it's very significant what Jesus said to the woman at the well when she said, should we worship here, the Samaritan woman, here at Mount Gerizim or down in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, well, the Jews are right, down in Jerusalem is supposed to worship, but the day is coming when there will be neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Why? See, God is moving out from the physical city to the spiritual city, the church, as he describes it here, and as it's described here in chapter 11. The patriarchs sought it, and we have it. You don't leave the ultimate city for only the time of the promise. And so he says, don't go back. Why? Over to chapter 13 now. Don't go back, he writes. Why? Well, in the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly temple, which is the church, we have a better altar. Verse 10. Verse 9, he says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food," that is connected with the law, "through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." We have an altar. You go back to Acts 15, when the Gentiles were beginning to come into the church, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle said, "This fulfills what Amos the prophet said, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and I will draw all nations into it." The church is that tabernacle to which all can come, Jew or Gentile, and receive life. And he said, all they had was an altar on which you killed animals, and we have the spiritual altar, the blood of Christ, and we can all come, and isn't that better? The better altar in this better, in a better temple implied in this better city. And then he says, down in verse 13, let's start with verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, in the physical city, by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus," here he extends his metaphor, "therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now, it's quite confusing, but this is very beautiful. When he says the city which is to come, he means to come from the Old Testament perspective. It's here. It's to come in terms of the Old Testament. We have the city which is to come. As a matter of fact, it's here. As he says, already said in chapter 12, we've come to it. It's to come from the Old Testament viewpoint. Look what, and this is very beautiful. Now, forget this. I'm going to, because of time, take a shortcut to summarize it. This is a very emphatic and devastating response to those who were saying to these Jewish Christians, "Look how much trouble you've had." And by the way, let me add parenthetically, they were saying, "Well, look, all you've suffered for 30 years now. That proves you made a bad choice. You see, if you had not, if you had made a right choice and stayed with Moses, you wouldn't be having all this trouble." In Hebrews 12, he says, "You've misinterpreted your trouble. Because God doesn't have any sons, he doesn't chastise. And the fact that you're being chastised proves that you made the right choice, that you're sons." That's a whole other sermon on that. But listen, he says, "Your enemies are saying to you, leave the church and come back to Jerusalem." Not the city, because most of them have never seen it. The idea. Come back to the temple. Come back to Moses. Come back to the patriarchs. And he says this, "Jesus was crucified outside the city." So he challenges the Jewish Christians to leave the city. Not to move themselves physically from Jerusalem outside the wall, but to leave the idea. Leave the city and go out where Jesus is, outside the city, and bear his reproach, because we have here no lasting city. Jerusalem is not eternal. Physically, it was not. It was destroyed about 4 or 5 years after this was written. The temple was destroyed, not lasting. But you see, it didn't make any real difference, because no longer would the blood of bulls and goats offered on the in the temple there take away sin. It was not lasting. We don't have a lasting city. Why leave the eternal sacrifice outside the city on the cross and go back in our hearts into the city, and all you've got is a temple that's done for? And bear his reproach outside the city. You see, what does that mean to us? Well, it doesn't touch our hearts the way it did those who had made Jerusalem and the temple the center of their faith. But it does touch us indirectly, because you see, while our hearts may not be tied to Jerusalem, they're usually tied to something else. Let me ask you this. What's your heart tied to? What's my heart tied to? Well, if it's not Jesus, then to leave the city and go out there where he is on the hill, bearing his reproach with his life out there. You see, remember I said a few moments ago, most people quit, most Christians quit? You know why? Because they tied their heart to something beside the cross. Besides the cross. Just like the Jews were doing. Maybe not the same hitching post. Every heart has a hitching post. And it can be a number of things, and I'm not your conscience, and you're not mine, and we can't judge each other in that. Simply to say, to lay down the principle that we may need to untie our hearts and go out with Jesus. But there's reproach out there, and there's suffering out there sometimes. It's tough out there, you see. crosses have a way of being tough. There's life out there. So don't quit. He said, in your heart, leave the sinner. Go out to where Jesus is. Stay there. Now that's very beautiful, isn't it? Let me close by saying this. Oh, one more point. This is a minor point. Remember I said he's speaking to them in their own idiom. That is, the way they thought. And he speaks of Jerusalem as an idea. I think it's very beautiful that in the book of Revelation, the church glorified, the church saved, the church after judgment is called the heavenly Jerusalem. John said, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And she set up and she came to be with God forever, and there's no more crying, no more tears, no more death, the former things are passed away. We're a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is the new Jerusalem. Well, that didn't cost anything, but that's where that figure comes from. And now, let me go back to a phrase which I just read over and didn't say anything about. He's talking about keeping on. That's the point of this whole teaching. And I skipped around. I feel like I've done a poor job of this, but I hope you do get the main point. He's telling them why they ought not to quit. He warns them and says, you'll be lost if you quit. But he says, he gives them positive reasons. Everything's better, including a better city. Then he writes about those who keep on, like the patriarchs did. And he says of these who kept on, even though all they had was the promise, how much more should we keep on since we have the city? They just had the promise of the city. He says, these people who do this, chapter 11, verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the church. Look at that wording. That strikes me. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Let me say it again. Hear it. What a thing to say. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I heard a preacher, I preached for a gathering several years ago in Southern Indiana, and a preacher came up, I overheard it, talking to somebody else, and he had two kids who had gone bad. And he said something which is the worst thing I've ever heard. And I've heard some rotten things in my day. I worked for 4 years on the freight docks. I heard men who could cuss in four languages and did. I mean, they could say rotten things for 45 minutes and never repeat themselves. And I worked for one summer in an emergency receiving room in a hospital. I saw some horrible things. But I've never heard nor seen anything more horrible than what that man said. He was talking about his two sons who had gone rotten. He said, I wish to God they'd never been born. Worst thing I've ever heard. A father has to say that about his own children. I wish to God they'd never been born. You know, we're proud of our kids, aren't we? my two daughters get around school. I always kind of yell, I could shuffle up next to them. So how anybody knows I'm there? I just stand around with a silly look on my face, you know, in case anybody should ask. I'm their father. I took them out to breakfast a couple weeks ago, and we were paying our bill, and it didn't go in with the conversation. I just brought it up. I just pointed out to the fellow who owns the restaurant, these are my daughters, and acting a fool. I just thought he ought to know. He didn't care, but I wanted him to know. I remember, you've seen parents like, aren't you like this parent? I know in my second daughter was in junior high school. She played in the orchestra, played flute in the second row. And at the end of it, everybody was applauding. I stood up and I said, everybody be quiet. See that girl in the second row, third down from the end, with the blue eyes, the blonde hair? My daughter carried the whole band, the whole concert. I didn't do that. I didn't jump up, but I wanted to. I just thought everybody ought to know that daughter of mine was the most important one there. Why? Well, you know, my kids aren't perfect, far from it. You don't have wings or halos. And I'd spank them once in a while, but I want everybody to know they're mine. I'm not ashamed to be called their father. Not many things I've ever said I'm more glad to say than that. I am not ashamed to be called their father. I don't care who knows. This is what God says. God says to these, about these, and listen, some of these patriarchs did some pretty rotten things. Look what Noah got drunk. Abraham and Sarah laughs. And he goes on after, in the later part of chapter 11, he names Moses. Look at all he did wrong. Didn't even get in the promised land. All these people did some wrong things and bad things, but they didn't quit. See, he doesn't say, this text does not say, because they were perfect, he was not ashamed to be called their God. It says, because they kept at it, they didn't give up, he wasn't ashamed to be called their God. God says to that, looking down on us, if I understand this text, this principle, he says to this preacher, and people are listening to the preacher this morning here in the house of Capri, so you see that, bud? It don't look like much, which is true. And boy, they drop the ball regularly. They need a lot of forgiving. See some of those old boys there and losing most of their hair? I've been doing business with them for years. And I've got them out of the mud. And I've had to turn them around and chastise them. And they have blown it so many times. But I'll say one thing for them. When everybody else has quit, they're still here. See some of those elders and deacons, some of those stuff, they're still here. Some of those ladies have been serving the church doing the same thing now they were doing 40 years ago. Others have quit, but they're still here. See them? I want you to know that they're mine. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that good? See, God does not demand perfection, but he does demand faithfulness. He demands that we keep him in. So he says to these Jewish Christians, this is why you ought not to quit, Everything's better in Christ. It really is, isn't it? It's better. Let's not quit. And if we'll stick with it, God will be proud to say, for all his faults, he's mine. And that's what we had in Christ. Now, I'll finish my message. I want to close by asking you this. We're not a Christian. I don't know what you've got that keeps you from being a Christian. But Jesus has got something better. It's better in Christ. You don't take my word for it, take the gospel's word for it. And you may need to leave your city. Whatever it is, whatever you've got your heart tied. I don't know, it's up to you. Between you and God, not between you and me. But you may have your heart tied to the city. It's an idea. Thing. You may need, while we're singing our invitation hymn this morning, to leave it and go out to Jesus and bear his reproach because there's life out there on the hill. And he invites you to accept that life which is in Christ. Respond as we sing our gospel invitation. We'll help you to confess your faith and help you to obey the gospel. And we'll do that this morning. You'll come while we stand here.